Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Father in heaven, our Lord God, we come before you this day, and Father, we are eternally grateful, our Lord, that Jesus was crucified, our Lord, to pay the penalty for our sins. And we are even more grateful, Lord, that he has risen, Lord, that he is alive, that you resurrected him from the dead, Lord, to show that he has power over sin and death and has received the victory. And, Lord, that we can have that victory too if we were to place our faith and our trust in him. Lord, what a glorious day, Lord, that must have been over 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Father, Lord, as we reflect on it this morning, our Lord God, we just ask for your hand to be upon our time. We pray that you would indeed pour your spirit out upon us today. Lord, that he would open up our hearts and our mind to the truths of your word. Lord, that we would apply these things to our lives and be the followers of Christ that you are calling us to be. Father God, we are just so thankful for what you have done in the past, for what you are doing now in our hearts and in our minds and in the world, and for what you will do, Lord, as we look forward to a return of Jesus Christ, as we look forward to an even more full outpouring of the Spirit. Father, Lord, we have a hope that is fixed in eternity, and it's fixed on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are eternally thankful for that. Lord, we come before you this morning in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Well, good morning. You probably noticed that this isn't the normal way that we start service on Sunday, but this is a special Sunday. How many know the origin of Pentecost, where it came from? Anyone know? Anyone? Charlie knows. He's giving me the thumbs up back there. Pentecost is deeply rooted in the Jewish worship system. It was one of their regular feasts. It was actually one of three where pilgrimage was required. You know, on that day when Peter spoke, when the Spirit was outpoured, Jerusalem was filled with Jews and converts to Judaism, people who had come to sacrifice and to partake of the feast. And it's interesting that God would choose a Jewish feast to start the church, to be the day that the Spirit came in power and the church of Jesus Christ was formed. God tends to like to use Jewish festivals to do that. He did it originally with the crucifixion. We know that Jesus was crucified when? Passover. He died on the Passover, or just before. 2 days after the Passover, there's a part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's an offering of first fruits. It's a special Jewish holiday where the first of the grain harvest is offered before the Lord. Typically, it's barley because that comes in first. That actually happened to be the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Steeped in symbolism, the first fruits. He was the firstborn among many brethren, and he rose from the dead on the celebration of the first fruits. I tend not to think that that's a coincidence. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, occurs 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. And what it celebrates is, well, a couple of things. But first of all, the last of the grain harvest. The last of the grains has begun to be harvested, and that would be the wheat harvest. And there's a special offering on that day. So it's like the beginning of the end of the first fruits. And that's when the Holy Spirit came for the first time to indwell men permanently. Oh, he had a ministry throughout the Old Testament. You'll see him working in David. He was in Saul. He was in various others. Elijah had him. Elisha had a double portion. He had an Old Testament ministry, but he didn't permanently indwell men until the day of Pentecost. Is that symbolic for us? Yeah, I think so. The other thing about the Feast of Weeks is that at least by this time in Israel's history, this feast was associated with the giving of the law, with Moses receiving the Torah from God on Mount Sinai during the Exodus. This was celebrated and thought to have occurred on this day. How important is it that the Holy Spirit came for the first time to indwell men on that day, do you think? There was a transition going on. Up until that time, if you were going to live a holy life, you lived according to the Jewish law. You did everything according to the law. But from that day forward, the New Testament paints a different picture, doesn't it? We hear terms like, we are to be led by the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit. We are to keep in step with the Spirit. There's a transition going on from law to grace, from law to Spirit. Now, and it's not that the law was abolished. Certainly, Jesus fulfilled the law. But the coming of the Holy Spirit identified us as the church. Romans 8:14, all who were being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Walk by the Spirit. Now, you might say, well, what about the Word of God? Doesn't that play into our walk? Well, it absolutely does. It absolutely, absolutely does. You guys know that the Holy Spirit will never contradict God's Word, right? God's Spirit will not contradict God's Word. We are to live. The Word is the plan, the instruction manual. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But it is applied. God's Word is applied to our life with sincerity and conviction by the Holy Spirit. The two work together. And sometimes as churches, we can overemphasize one to the detriment of the other. I mean, and we've heard of churches, and some of you have actually been in some where, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit is overemphasized a little too much over the Word of God, and, you know, strange things go on, like, you know, There's a lot of babbling. Sometimes there's clucking like chickens and mooing of cows and laughing revivals, and that's just not biblical, right? I mean, Scripture doesn't say anything about those things, does it? And even on Pentecost, that story you've just seen, those were intelligible languages. Someone understood what those folks were saying. There was a purpose to the speaking of tongues. And believe me, I am all for not putting God in a box, partially because he isn't going to stay there anyway. So you let God be God and let him do what he's going to do. But, you know, one thing I can say for sure is Westminster Bible Church is a no-mooing zone, okay? We're not doing that sort of stuff here. We can speak in tongues if there's an interpreter present, because that's biblical. But otherwise, no. That's overemphasizing the experience at the expense of God's word. Now, as a Bible church, we tend to come from, you know, the other extreme a little bit, don't we? We tend to emphasize the word over God's spirit. And that has its own, I think, its own limitations. I think we need to keep them in balance. Because if we overemphasize one to the extent of the other, the spirit is our power, isn't he? Isn't he? I mean, if you try to live out the principles of Scripture in your own strength, anyone ever try to do that? How's that work out for you? How's it going so far? Not so good. Not so good. The Spirit is the power, and we need to be able to tap in to that power source. I mean, we can start off okay. We can maintain it for a little while, but ultimately, you know, we are gonna burn out because we're in a battle, right? I mean, we're in a battle. We got three great enemies. We got the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And if the only thing we got going for us is the strength of our own flesh, well, we've already got a contradiction, don't we? Because that's one of the enemies, right? So there's like a double agent in the flesh, and that's not going to, you're not going to get anywhere. We're just not going to get anywhere. So we need to live our lives informed by God's word, led by his spirit, understanding that one will not contradict the other. If you feel like that's happening in your life, one of two things is happening. Either you are not understanding what God's word is saying, or what you're hearing is not the Spirit of God. He will not contradict. But indeed, he is our power source. He is the comforter and the helper that Jesus in John 14 told his disciples was coming. The Spirit is coming. I'm going to send you a helper. And they were looking for him. He wasn't present yet. John 7, and actually, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to John 7 briefly. Now, if the pastor can find John chapter 7, we'll be in shape. And I'm going to start in verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, you guys remember this? Jesus stood up and cited and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Well, what is this living water? "But thus, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus was glorified by the day of Pentecost. He had ascended into heaven. He had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And the promised Holy Spirit had come. And it brought power, did it not? In a powerful way. We saw the disciples and the people in Jerusalem saw and heard the speaking in tongues. But maybe even more importantly than that, that was a sign kind of to get their attention. But even more importantly than that, a man stood up among them, a fisherman named Peter. And what do we know about Peter? We know a lot about Peter. The last time we saw Peter, last week, he was casting a net into the sea, and Jesus said, "Come follow me." So he left his net, and he's following Jesus. In between that and where we are now, Peter's done a number of things, and to be honest, a lot of them weren't done all that well. I mean, okay, he did get the confession right. When he confessed, Jesus said, "Who am I?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But even Jesus said, well, the Spirit had to reveal that to you. Man couldn't have. But otherwise, what do we know about Peter? We know that Peter was almost always putting his foot in his mouth. Jesus had to say, you know, at one point, even shortly after the confession, "Get behind me, Satan. I have to go here." Peter's like, no, you're not going to Jerusalem to die. I'm not going to let that happen. No, I have to. The Last Supper. Jesus wanted to wash the apostles' feet, and Peter's like, "No, I don't think so." And then when Jesus said, "Either, you know, if you don't let me, you have no part with me," Jesus like, "Okay." Peter's like, "Okay, well, wash all of me." This is Peter, who was asleep when he should have been praying with Christ. This was Peter who, when the guards came to arrest Christ, he was going to, you know, save the day, so he whipped out his little sword and, you know, cut off the servant's ear. This Peter, Jesus had to put it back on and heal it. This is Peter who, with the other disciples, ran away after that. They dispersed. They scattered. This is Peter who denied his master, his Lord and Savior, three times during Jesus' passion, three times before the rooster crowed. There isn't a lot about Peter's past that would suggest that he's going to stand up in a crowd and he's going to preach a sermon like this. But what's different about Peter now is A, he has seen and spoken with the risen Christ, and B, the Holy Spirit is now filling him. And let's look at his sermon, because it's quite a sermon. It's got everything, really, that a sermon ought to have. I mean, beginning with an introduction. I mean, you know, forget squirrels and transformers. I mean, this guy had an introduction to his sermon. You know, sometimes my introductions are nothing more than simply reviewing last week, and that's okay. But Peter had people's attention immediately. The Spirit made this incredible rushing sound. The disciples were prophesying and speaking in tongues, and it was probably more than just the 12 of them. It was probably like 120 of these guys and women who were in the upper room at one point. So we're not talking about 12 scattered guys. We're talking about a group of people who are doing this. And everyone in Jerusalem, which, by the way, is packed, jam-packed because it's a holiday weekend, they're like, "What is going on here? What is with this?" Peter had quite an introduction. Let's take a look, take a few moments this morning just to walk through Peter's sermon briefly. And I'll begin at verse 15. Peter answers the charge that, you know, these guys were drunk. Now, this answer might not carry a lot of weight today, because it's not unusual for us to see someone who's inebriated maybe at 9 o'clock in the morning. But to a Jew of that day, there is no way you're going to be drunk at 9 a.m. in the morning of a major festival. It's not going to happen. That's all Peter had to say. "We're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. It's only the third hour. It's only 9. We're not drunk." But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Peter's going to get into God's word, and he's going to explain it, and he's going to apply it to current circumstances. And isn't that what preaching and sermons are supposed to be about? "What you're seeing is the fulfillment of his word. Don't be surprised." And he's quoting Joel, and he says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says." Now, he's already got him thinking. The last days. Now, if you're a Jew in Jerusalem at that time and you hear the term last days, what are you thinking? You're not thinking the book of Revelation. You're not thinking, you know, beasts and dragons. You're thinking Messiah. That's where your thoughts are going to go, Messiah. So you're already there. "Then the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And, of course, these people are seeing that happening before their eyes. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and the vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness. And let's stop right there for a second. What happened 50 days prior, maybe 52 days prior, in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? Remember, the sun went dark at noon. And a lot of these same people, because they're devout Jews, would have been there during the Passover and experienced that. You think they weren't thinking that? You think Peter hadn't grabbed their attention by going to this passage? Yeah. And the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And this may have been a very familiar passage to the Jews of that day. Now, we understand and we know that God has not fully fulfilled that prophecy. The prophecy in Joel does look ahead to the last days. But as we learned in prophecy when we went through Daniel last summer, sometimes God gives a double fulfillment, doesn't he? He gives us a little bit of it that points to something that's happening in the future. And he did that with Jesus, who came the first time as a suffering servant, pointing ahead to the time when he's going to come back as the conquering king. And he is coming back that way, right? Can I get an amen on that? And he's coming back as the conquering king. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God and miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Okay, guys, you guys saw it, didn't you? A lot of you guys saw the miracles. Jesus performed a lot of miracles in his earthly ministry. And a lot of the people present saw those things. A lot of them knew it. Peter is speaking to their experience, their current experience, and he's talking about the life of Christ. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, if that isn't a verse that establishes that God is both sovereign and we are responsible for the things that we do, then I'm not sure what that verse would be. But God is sovereign. He had a plan, but those who handed Jesus over and those who crucified Jesus, even though it was the plan, they were responsible for what they did. And Peter said, you nailed him to a cross. Now, this is pretty big and bold of Peter right here. I mean, in a couple chapters, Stephen is going to do the same thing, and he's going to get stoned for it. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, says, you nailed him to the cross. But, now Peter has talked about who Jesus is. He's talked about his life and ministry a little bit. He's talked about his death. Now he's going to talk about his resurrection. I mean, what a wonderful sermon this is. The entire gospel is right here. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And let me prove that to you. Remember what David says of him, of the Messiah? I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now Peter is going to give the application to that one. He's going to exposit it a little bit. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he is dead. And he is buried. And if you don't believe me, his tomb is right here in Jerusalem, and you can go see it. That's where he is. He's right there. So, because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him to seat one of his descendants on the throne, and we know that that descendant is the Messiah, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, who was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. David here is talking about Jesus, who was killed. He's talking about the Messiah who was killed and would not suffer decay. And this is Jesus. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And now there are 120 of them standing there. At the very least, there's 12, but there probably are more like 120 than there. We are all witnesses. Go ahead and tell me that he's dead. Try it. We've seen him alive. Oh, and by the way, we can point you to David's tomb. How about you point me to where Jesus is lying? If he's dead, where's the tomb? Not there. And there's, even if they could find it, there's no one in it. Therefore, having been exalted, now beyond the resurrection, to his ascension, to his exaltation, to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Because he has been exalted, because he is the King, because he is the Messiah, the Son of God, he has sent forth the Holy Spirit. And you see that happening right now, folks. It's right here. Look at this. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David says, and he's going to quote David's psalm again, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, or a footstool for your feet. The Lord said to my Lord, therefore, so we know David is dead, but the Messiah is now exalted and sitting at the right hand of God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, both sovereign and Messiah, this Jesus, and he says it again, whom you crucified. Is that a powerful sermon? Are those the words of a mere fisherman? The Holy Spirit was empowering Peter. And the sermon's not done, because any good sermon should elicit a reaction from the hearers. And God ensures that that happens. And I like the fact, actually, that Peter had stopped here. He stopped at this point just to let that sort of sink in. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, well, brethren, what shall we do? Have you ever heard a sermon? Heard the word of God preached? And you got to a point where you're like, what do I need to do? You've been so convicted. You're asking God, what do I need to do now? The Holy Spirit is working in their hearts and their minds as well. And Peter said to them, repent. He said to them, repent. And this is interesting because this is the third week in a row we've heard that word, isn't it? And we heard John the Baptist was talking about a baptism of repentance 2 weeks ago. And then last week, Jesus in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and what? Believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. Believe that I came to rescue you from your sins. Repentance, of course, means a change of direction, a change of heart, a change of mind, a turning away from one thing and a turning towards something else. Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And be baptized in the name of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you understand how radical this was for the day? As a Jew in Jerusalem on that day, you were steeped in the culture of your people, which it's not like us, where we're simply a political nation. The Jews were family. The Jewish nation is a family. There's a racial thing there too. In that culture, their leaders, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, had condemned Jesus to death, had declared him a heretic, handed him over to Rome to crucify. What I'm telling you to do now, guys, be baptized, which means publicly you need to identify with him and de-identify with your entire culture. Now here, when we're baptized, are we doing that? Do we have that in our mind, that we're unidentifying with our culture and identifying with Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins? Because that's part of it. We need to understand that when we go through baptism. There's a change, and that puts you in danger in some places. In 1993, a lot of you guys know I took a missions trip to Cameroon, West Africa. And part of the time I was there, we stayed with a missionary family who was working with the Fulani people, who are, they're herders, but they're tribal, but they're also Muslim. And they had made some inroads into the Fulanis. There were some people who actually had accepted Christ. But what they found is they wouldn't be baptized. And you know why they wouldn't be baptized? Because their own people, in their culture, they were cool if you wanted to accept Jesus Christ. That was fine. But if you identified with him in baptism, you were done. Your family would turn their back on you. Your village would turn their back on you. You were no longer part of the culture. You couldn't partake of the herds. They were tribal herdsmen. You lost all your inheritance. You lost everything. And in some cases, they would try to kill you if you were baptized. It wasn't the conversion they minded so much as the identification. It's a dangerous thing. And it was a dangerous thing that Peter was telling them to do. And then an amazing thing happened. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. A generation that was so perverse, by the way, that they crucified their Messiah. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and get this, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000. Remember Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples on his last nights, he said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and you will do greater works than I have done. Is there an example in Scripture where Jesus preached and 3,000 people were saved? No. But here's Peter, the fisherman, the guy who's sleeping on the job, the one who denied him 3 times, ran away. He's preaching. 3,000 people. 3,000 people were saved, came to Christ, threw off their culture, and were baptized into his name on that day. So what are the applications for us? I think there are several. I think, first of all, if you're a believer in Christ, are you walking by the Spirit? Are you daily filled with him? Or do we quench and grieve him? I mean, think about how different this day would have been had Peter thought this to himself. You know what? I'm not worthy to preach today. Man, it wasn't that long ago that I really fell off the wagon. I can't do this. I can't do this at all. I denied him 3 times. What would have happened? Well, certainly God gets his will accomplished through others. But he wanted to get his will accomplished through Peter. Or how about if Peter had said this, you know what? I have been the leader of this band of misfits here for long enough. It is time someone else carried the banner. You know what I mean? I have put in my time. Let Matthias preach. He's fresh meat. Come on. But don't we think like that sometimes when God calls us? In both of those cases. You know what? If we've fallen into sin, let's stop grieving the Spirit. Let's go to 1 John 1:9. Let's confess our sins. We know that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And through his Spirit, he will use us. And that's very healing, isn't it? I mean, it is, because we do fall. But God is there, ready to heal. And if God's trying to use us, let's not quench his Spirit. You know, just because you may think that you can't do a thing, or just because you may think that you're tired, doesn't mean that God can't use you or even doesn't want to. Sometimes he wants to use you all the more because of that. Because he gets more glory to accomplish it, for accomplishing his will through the broken vessels that are our lives, through the clay pots that are us. And he will, if you give him a chance, he will do more, abundantly more than you can imagine. And we often say, well, you know what, I'll follow God, but he needs to give me the plan. I need to see it, you know. I need to see where I'm going. God work that way. Does he usually give you the plan? I'm telling you, he doesn't usually give me the plan. And that's probably a good thing, because I don't think I am not preaching against plans, because I think plans are good. It's good to have plans. But let me ask you this. Is there any evidence in Scripture that the apostles had a plan for reaching the world with the gospel? No. What they had was a mission, and they had power. And those are the important things. The plans are good, and we should, you know, try to have them. If we can bring the mission and power into a plan, that's even better. But they're not the most important thing. Has God called you to something, and is the Spirit leading you there? Mission and power. Because I'm telling you, if God had shown me my full road, my full path 6 years ago, I probably would still be working for an insurance company. Because I'd have thought, preaching? Pastoring a church? I don't think so, God. You have the wrong guy. No, Matthias, that's your man. Not me. Is he saying that to you? Are we living each day in the full empowerment of the Spirit, seeking to do God's will and being available for him to use? We need to ask ourselves that question. That's a huge, huge point of application for us. Because we studied this in Ephesians. The power that raised Christ from the dead works toward those who are his in the church. Isn't that an incredible amount of power? I mean, don't you want to see God doing great things in your life? Then let's be filled with him. And there may be some here today who don't know Jesus yet. You haven't trusted Christ as your personal Savior. And I just want to say to you briefly this morning, you know, maybe today could be that day for you. Because you need to know a few things. A few things you need to know. You need to know that you're a sinner to start with, and I think most of us can probably agree with that, right? I mean, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're not even living up to our own high standards. And if we're not going to live up to our own high standards, how can we live up to the standards of a perfect and holy God? Does that work? That can't happen. And there's probably, if I can speak to you for a minute, there's probably something in your soul, deep down inside, that's driving you. That's driving you towards something. That's driving you to make life work in your own strength. Because you see, sin does this. Sin does this. When we sin, it produces guilt in us because God's given all of us a conscience. So sin produces guilt. And when we have guilt, that can do some strange things to us. As Christians, when we have guilt, we can go to 1 John 1:9, and that's appropriate. But if we don't know Christ and we can't go there, guilt most often produces fear inside of us. We're afraid of something, aren't we? Isn't that true? When we become guilty, we become afraid. And when we become afraid, we start trying to make life work in all different kinds of ways. I mean, for some of us, it's, you know what, I got to fill this, I'm afraid, so I need to have enough money to be secure. Or I need to have enough stuff to really be secure. Or I need to have a certain type of relationship to be secure. Or I need to, you know, or maybe I'm just afraid and I don't know why, and so I'm going to try to numb myself. So I'm going to, you know, do drugs and alcohol, and that's going to make me numb because I'm afraid, because I've got this guilt, because I got this sin that's never been dealt with. And then we start all kinds of ways of relating to people and trying to make life work for ourselves. We may become demanding and bully our way through life, or we may become manipulating. You know, we may have figured out early on that we can, you know, by manipulating people, you can get them to meet your needs. But at the end of the day, doesn't all of that still leave you feeling empty? Doesn't all of that still leave you feeling like, I want more? And we see that in our culture all around us. I mean, how many times, I mean, just watch your MSN homepage, watch the news. You know, watch the entertainment section of the newspaper or whatever it is we're reading today. I mean, people who are making, you know, absurd amounts of money, more than anyone could ever hope to spend, and they're still getting themselves into trouble. Divorces, like 5, 6, 10 of them, and being remarried. They've got everything, but they still got to go to drugs. They've, you know, Charlie Sheen, okay? Need I say more? Do you want to be that? Because this world leaves you empty. Only thing that will satisfy, the only thing that can take care of that sin problem for you is Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you trust that he died as penalty for your sins. He took the penalty on his body on the cross and gave to you his righteousness. If you trust in that, you will be saved. And you will have hope in eternity and eternal life that can begin now. Maybe today will be the day for you. And if it is, I pray that you would go before God and ask him to save you. And if you have any questions about that, we would love to talk with you after the service. But right now, let's go before our Lord and thank him for the things that he's given us. Father in heaven, Lord God, we just thank you, our Lord, so much. Father, for the gift of Pentecost, for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that allows us to do those things that we wouldn't do in and of our own strength. Father, Lord, we just pray. Lord, Father, we pray that we would come before you confessing our sins. Father, we pray that we would receive forgiveness and cleansing. Father, we pray that we would not miss the opportunities that you bring towards us. Father, that we would, in your power, step out in faith and do those things that in our own strength are far beyond us. Lord, that we would be like Peter at Pentecost, preaching above himself, preaching the words, speaking the words, relating to people, oh Lord, in a manner that you've called us to. Father, Lord, we love you. And Lord, we are so thankful that we can love you, because even that is only made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Please stand.